Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 119.
To start with, Psalm 119. Verse 117. Preparation for the study of God's Word is use of 1 John 1:9 as necessary. Shall we pray? We recognize our dependence upon you, Father. We recognize our purpose for being here, left on this earth to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course here in a worship situation to learn your word so that we might be better equipped to serve the Lord. So we ask that there might be benefit for each one of us and that he might be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 119, verse 117 launched a study that we've been on for a couple weeks now. It reads, Uphold me, that I may be safe, or actually delivered, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. The word continually is what we focused on. We diverted our attention from the psalm. We are currently studying Psalm 119. Have been in it for over a year, I believe. And we're focusing on the word continually. The believer here says that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Having regard is an attitude of devotion to God's word, represented by the word statutes. You may remember that Psalm 119 focuses on God's word. And every verse except one mentions some aspect of God's word. Statute, commandment, decree, precept, word, okay? So every verse is going to mention some aspect of God's word. Now he says that I'm going to have a devotion and a desire to pursue your word, and he says continually. Well, this is me saying then, I'm always going to love God's word. I'm always going to pursue it. Now the problem with that on the surface is that we know we're not going to. And yet, in the Bible, you have continually this idea of an attitude that says, I don't want to sin. I don't want to disobey. I don't want to neglect the word, so I'm going to pursue it forever. Now, that's the attitude. And thus, I have entitled this attitude, the forever attitude. And under our first point, which we covered a long time ago, we have a definition. And I'll review the definition tonight, and then we'll pick up from where we left off. So the definition of the forever attitude is an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency which desires, the attitude desires, which desires perpetual faithfulness. In the Christian way of life. Now, the direction of faithfulness should be obvious. It's to God and to God's word. So what I'm saying is that I have an attitude of confidence, even though I know I'm going to sin. We don't think lightly of sin, but we think realistically about sin. I'm going to have a negative attitude. My mouth is going to get carried away every once in a while because of my negative attitudes. Perhaps I might do something that I regret, some kind of violation of the standards of God. But my attitude is, I don't want to. Now, when you get to the place where you don't care if you sin or not, this is called hardness of heart. This is called rebellion. But the attitude that says, I don't want to sin, and therefore I'm not going to, doesn't mean you won't. But to have that attitude in your mind and consciously being applied, will assist you in dealing with temptation. When I first became aware of this principle of a forever attitude, it started really assisting me in some of the problem areas that are there. What? You mean the pastor has problem areas? And as these temptations would come, I'd say, the forever attitude, I'm not going to do this. And it just the very fact that that comes to mind, just the terminology, and then all the principles that are associated with it, forever attitude. I don't want to sin. I don't ever want to do this again. So I'm just going to move in a different direction. And 9 times out of 10, it assists you in properly evaluating the temptation. Now, it's not a gimmick. It's not a mechanical thing. It's still up to you not to sin, okay? It's still up to you to choose for God or choose against God. But that little reminder, that little extra input, it's just like having new information, new teaching on a particular subject. Now you are aware of it more than you were before. So it is with the forever attitude. So it is an attitude of confidence. I have confidence that I'm going to use God's word properly. I have optimism. And this attitude is a consistent attitude that desires perpetual faithfulness in the Christian way of life. All right, very quickly, point two, it begins by recognizing the eternal nature of God's character and plan. We spent some time on that. Because God is eternal, he has an eternal plan for us. We looked at four absolutes. Four absolutes that need to be recognized in the cultivation of the forever attitude. The first absolute is truth. Recognizing that truth is absolute. God's word is absolute. And therefore, we can depend upon it. The second absolute is God's righteousness. We know that he is perfectly righteous. The third absolute that we looked at is God's grace provision and God's faithfulness. We can depend upon these things. We know they're there. They're real. And the fourth absolute is the fact that he's made a plan. Now, all these factors lend themselves to being oriented to life. Oriented to what's going on around us from the perspective of God's character and plan. So recognizing these factors is really an issue of humility. What is humility? Humility is the attitude that recognizes God as the one who has absolute authority over our life in policy and in viewpoint. God is the one who says how it's going to be, how he wants it done. Humility says, I have no authority in and of myself to govern my life. God is the authority. God governs my life. So basically what humility is to look at myself. So usually we think of humility as a word that, as a egocentric word, okay? Humility in the sense of coming back to myself. Whereas gentleness is a word that's expressed toward others. So humility basically means I look at myself the way God does. Now the only way I can look at myself the way God does is to find out in his word how he looks at me. What he thinks of me. And then, of course, I apply those principles to my life. Humility also extends to looking at others the way God sees them. And it extends to looking at God the way God sees himself. And once again, the standard, the absolute standard, is his word. If we operate on that, this is going to help us to combat the many attacks that come our way. To try and look at God in this way, or try and look at God in a different way. There's a new teaching that has come out in some of the fundamental circles that God is to be viewed as a female. Okay? Oh, he's a male too, but he's also a female. Okay? And at first, the way this is explained, we'll see, how can he understand women unless he has a female disposition somewhere in his nature? And they base this on a misinterpretation of one of the titles of God, El Shaddai. Well, as we study God's word and see what these things really mean, we're able to say, oh, you can't look at God that way. The Bible represents him as a male figure. And not because of a gender issue, and not because of a sex issue, obviously, but because of a what? Authority issue. And that's the whole purpose for viewing God as a man, or in the sense of a male, because he's the one who has absolute authority. And in the human race, in the moral arena, we understand that Adam was created first, and he was given authority in the marriage relationship, and so forth. And so, God is represented as a man to indicate that he has absolute authority. And there's no female nature or disposition within God. Does that hinder him from understanding women? Not in the least. He is still the creator of man and woman. And other things about operating procedures. How are we to worship God? How are we to pray? What about communion? And there's all kinds of weird distortions out there about communion. There's all kinds of weird things going on out there about prayer. We've got to stick with the Word of God. Well, this is what the Word of God says. And we have to have the humility to allow God's Word to determine how we worship. Instead of, I'm going to worship God because this is the way I feel like I want to worship God. Or this is what my experience dictates. Or this is what my grandmother taught me, or my father taught me, or my favorite pastor taught me. Instead of looking at the Word of God. The problem, if indeed it is a problem, with that is that it requires study, diligence on the part of the believer. We can't sit back and say, oh, whatever the pastor says, just do it. We've got to check it out in the book, and we've got to say, this is no, it's not what the pastor says, it's what the Word of God says. And therefore, if our pastor, our teachers, people we listen to on the radio, on the television, if they say thus and so, we've got to check it out in the book. Well, now, wait a minute. Just because this famous TV evangelist said it doesn't mean it's true. We've got to check it out in the book. Well, that's what humility is all about. Recognizing that God is the authority, not man, not a church, not an organization, not a celebrity. All right. The term that communicates this humility is the fear of the Lord. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:17 that if you address his father, the one who impartially evaluates according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. Does he mean to be afraid? No. Fear has the idea of reverence, total respect for his authority, total respect for his viewpoint and policy. This fear of the Lord attitude is perpetuated by our forever attitude toward truth. In other words, we have the attitude which is reflected right here in verse 117. I'm going to pursue, I'm going to be occupied with truth forever, perpetually. Under point 5, we notice that the forever attitude applies to the character of God with regard to his plan of salvation. Thus, the idea of salvation security, we looked at several passages there. The last thing that we covered in this is point 6, the forever attitude is evidenced through a faith rest application of God's Word. Now, faith rest simply means that you, by faith, trust in God, you rest. Rest in the life that God has given you here in this earth. All right, that brings us then to point 7. Main point 7, application to abundant life issues. Application to abundant life issues. We need the point of orientation, so let us turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I'm interested primarily in the last part of verse 10 in order to orient to the abundant life. Jesus says that he has come that they refers to the human race, all who will take of his provision, that they might have life. So the first thing that you have here, let's do it this way. A, for John 10, 1, life, okay? You might have life. In all of Christ's teachings, life emphasizes the possession of eternal life. When we understand the salvation, okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the life has, he who has the Son has the life. Okay? So we're talking about eternal life. Eternal life is a salvation issue, which is relationship with God. Jesus said you must be born again. Being born again is entering into a new relationship. The whole human race is born into a family relationship with Satan, believe it or not. But when we enter into the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into his family. We become sons of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God, to those that believe in him. So this is eternal life. This is our salvation relationship. But notice what else he says. And might have it abundantly. Now, I'm reading from a New American Standard. And in the New American, the word it is in italics, which indicates that it's not to be translated. It's not really present there. And then you also have a footnote in the margin. And it gives you the suggestion, or have abundance. Now, they should read literally there, because the literal translation is, right after life, is and might have abundance. Why? Because the word that occurs there for abundance is the word perisos. P-E-R-I, two S's, O and an S. It is a noun. It's not an adverb. They translated it here as an adverb. To translate it as an adverb takes it back to amplify life, that they might have life and have it abundantly. Thus, Jesus says, I came to give you one thing, life and abundantly. But in that it is a noun, as well as life is a noun, Z, long O, long A, this is a noun, and this is a noun. So he says, I came to give you one noun, two nouns. I came to give you life, and I came to give you abundance. Two things. Two separate and distinct things. Life, of course, refers to our salvation. Perisos, which is translated abundance, refers to a quality of life. A quality of life here on this earth. He then, in his teachings, amplified to the disciples, and of course to all to whom he ministered, he amplified the issue of this abundance as being peace, joy, and inner stability, or even confidence. All right? These, then, are the three factors of a quality life. In talking about this quality life, Jesus said that I give you peace not as the world gives. The world does offer a type of peace to the inhabitants. Oh, you can find a little pleasure over here. A little bit of enjoyment over there. A little bit of satisfaction there, but it's nothing that's really fulfilling. Nothing that's really going to provide any kind of contentment. He says, the peace that I offer you is not as the world provides. Thus, this is only available to someone who has first received eternal life. First, to someone who is a believer. Someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior. That's why it is actually mentioned second here. I've come that you might have life and abundance. Same way with joy. Joy is a quality of joy that's not available to the unbeliever, the person who has not trusted in Christ as Savior. They cannot experience that quality of joy, which is the very happiness of Jesus Christ himself that he expressed while he was here on this earth, just as it is the peace that he experienced. But what is peace, and what is joy? Peace is total relaxation. Basically, the definition of peace in both the Old and the New Testament is the absence of enmity or conflict. Now, you can apply that to a couple nations feuding together, a couple siblings feuding together. How about the peace in the home, huh? But you can also refer to it, and this is its use with regard to the abundant life, as to what's going on inside. What's going on in the soul? Is there conflict? Is there enmity? Is there confusion? See, peace indicates no confusion, no chaos, no disruption, no enmity, no conflict. Peace communicates then not only how you are feeling, but how you view life. So that as you look at others, no conflict, no enmity, no axe to grind, no bitterness. See? I don't have any bitterness toward that person. I don't have bitterness toward a particular gender. I don't have any bitterness toward a particular race. I don't have any bitterness toward a particular political party. All this is peace, see? But if you allow this enmity to be there, yes, I have bitterness. Yes, I have anger. Yes, I have conflict because of this, because of that, because of something else. That simply indicates that you're not experiencing the quality of life that Jesus has provided for us. What does that mean? We just, you know, roll over and play dead and ignore society? No. But it means that we are not, that we do not let society dictate to us how we're going to feel. We do not let sin, we do not let evil, we do not let suffering, we do not let so-called catastrophes, we do not let these things affect us. We don't let them destroy our confidence in the plan character of God, because He's in control. Now that's what the abundant life is all about. Jesus promised that it's available. What is so sad is that probably 90%, and I'm being conservative, 90% of Christians are not experiencing the abundant life. They're not experiencing peace and joy and inner stability, inner confidence. They're constantly in conflict on the inside. Oh, they may put up a good front, you know, an image as if everything is going on okay. But when it comes right down to really analyzing their soul, they're not experiencing peace and joy. There's doubt. There's indecision. There's stress. There's worry. These things are totally opposite to peace. What is joy? Joy is inner happiness, or more specifically, contentment. Happiness communicates contentment. I am really content. Now, maybe I have a goal, and there's nothing wrong with having goals, but whether I reach that goal or not is not going to destroy me. So I fail to make my goal. Oh, no, now my life is over. Of course not. Contentment means I am relaxed, I'm content, I'm happy, I'm satisfied with what I have. And this is something that the unbeliever cannot experience, because the unbeliever is always in a frantic search for happiness, always looking for something to make him a little more happier than he is. And the problem, it always fails. There is absolutely no success in that kind of pursuit. And then inner stability is basically where you are confident. You have a solidified character. Nothing intimidates you. Doesn't mean you won't get a little adrenaline every once in a while. But you are really in control. And this is the real issue of stability and confidence. You're in control of your life through the Word of God. See, it's not an arrogant thing. It's not a pride thing. You are in control, but you're in control because you allow the Holy Spirit to work through His Word. And thus, this gives you inner stability and confidence so that you're not intimidated. Now, all this, all these three factors, or the whole issue of the abundant life, which is a quality of life, in fact, it's the very quality of life that Jesus Christ experienced while He was here on this earth. This can only be experienced by the believer as he learns and uses God's Word. God's Word is that which communicates the very character of Jesus Christ. We can't just say, oh, I want Christ's joy, and grab it and put it inside. You know? It is experienced as we learn God's Word. Because as we focus on the principles of God's Word, which center around who He is, what He has done, and what He's going to do. These three issues, who He is, His character, what He has done, how He has worked with the human race, and what He's going to do. What is His plan for the human race? And more specifically, what is His plan for me? As an individual. as a member of his family. And so as I learn these, as I learn the Word of God centered around these three issues, it gives me insight, it gives me understanding, gives me an orientation. And since I know through a study of God's Word, and of course it's something that does not occur overnight, it takes time, it takes months and sometimes years of intensive study to get to a place where you really know God's Word. And yet you'll never ever know it all. But there is a place of having a stability with regard to understanding the Word of God. And as you learn more and more of God's Word, you're able to put your confidence in who He is, in His sovereignty, in His eternity, in His righteousness, in His love, in His justice. If you understand these things, you can relax and say, yeah, I know God is just. I know He's fair. Now see, it's not just talking. I mean, you really know in your soul because you've learned it and it's become a part of you that God is just. God is fair. That means God can't be unfair. That means when something happens in life, what's the first temptation that always hits everybody's mind? Oh, why is God doing this to me? God's not fair. He causes this to happen, causes that to happen, does this, does that. Why, you know, airplane crashes, all lost on board. You know, why did God let that happen? God's unfair. Well, if we don't learn God's Word, we're going to get caught up in that idea, in that philosophy, that God doesn't care, that God is indifferent, that God is unfair. A little poetry. And that's not the case. God is fair. But we've got to find out from His Word how He functions, how He administrates His plan, so that when these things happen, we won't be caught off guard. Our peace, our joy, our stability won't be affected because we know God's in control. God has a plan. God's working it out. We may not always understand exactly. We may not understand the details, but we can learn principles and understand principles and use those principles. So God's Word is what is going to cultivate peace, joy, and stability. As far as experiencing the abundant life, there is one thing that comes in between salvation and the abundant life, and that is character growth. Okay? I pretty much implied it, but I didn't establish it clearly. All of us have character flaws. We all have character deficiencies. And let's just say that when we trusted in Christ as our Savior, it was relatively late in life. Okay? Pick a nice round number, 20. So I became a believer when I was 20. Not me. I was 18. So I became a believer when I was 20. But now 20 years of life, 20 years of living from the perspective of an unbeliever, under the authority of Satan, under the authority of human viewpoint, and my soul is now operating, never have experienced true peace, joy, and stability, never have experienced any real character consistency. And when I become a Christian, when I trust in Christ as my Savior, I don't automatically have a brand new soul. Holy Spirit comes to indwell. Now He's able to work with me, now He's able to teach me, but my soul is still the same. I still have the same character flaws. Until I get God's Word, learn God's Word and apply it to my soul. So God's Word starts to deal with these little character flaws. How come so many Christians are neutralized out there? Because they've never learned God's Word to offset the character flaws that they've had all their lives. The character deficiency that's been there all their life. And therefore they're continually living under the authority of those character flaws. And thus no peace. No joy, no stability. So as we learn more and more of God's Word, that cultivates character consistency, called love in the Bible. And as we learn more of God's Word, that same quality of love is produced in us. The goal of the instruction is love, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:4. So as we learn more of God's Word, as we are taught from the Word of God, love is cultivated. Basically, what love does is it enables us to look at others from a beneficial standpoint, and it tends to offset inclinations towards sin. If we do not sin, if we have consistency with regard to the way we deal with others, operating from love, humility, and justice, righteousness, all these words apply, then the result will be peace and joy. If you are involved with sin, then there cannot be peace, joy, and stability. Because sin, by its very definition, breaks your fellowship with God, separates you from any blessing that God wants to give. And so the cultivation of a character consistency must come first, and then you will have experience of peace, joy, and stability. Okay, now we are studying the forever attitude, an attitude that says, I'm going to experience this forever. I'm going to participate in this blessing from God forever. This is what I want. This is the desire. It doesn't mean it will happen, but we want that. And as I indicated earlier, when we don't have that attitude, when we don't desire to experience all that God wants us to experience, then we're operating in a hardness of heart situation. Then we're operating in a rebellious situation. So there are three passages. Now, this outline, kind of left the outline, didn't I? Point two, Psalm, or is it B? It's B. Psalm 16, 7 through 11. Let's return to the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 16. See, one of the reasons we study God's Word is to cultivate the production of character consistency and thus experience the abundant life of peace, joy, and inner stability. Psalm 16, starting at verse 7, I will bless the Lord. Well, first of all, we have to deal with that translation, because you cannot bless the Lord. Oh, Lord, be blessed. You can't bless the Lord. He's the one who blesses you. But the word means to praise. So the word bless actually means to pronounce good, or to pronounce benefit, or to recognize benefit. Now, when God recognizes or pronounces benefit toward us, then he's blessing us. But when we recognize or pronounce benefit toward God, we're praising him. We're not giving him or offering him something. We're recognizing what's already there. So it should read, praise. I will praise the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The marginal note for mind, if you look in the margin there in the New American Standard, said literally, kidneys. So your kidneys instructs me in the night. Well, obviously, we've got a problem here. But they say that it's figurative for the inner man in the margin. But that's a little bit misleading. For what it's really referring to is the emotions. It specifically has in mind the emotions. And so what he's saying is, I will praise the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my emotions instruct me in the night. It is plural. The Hebrew word is kilya, if you want it. K-I-L-Y-A-H, kilya. It always occurs in the plural, and thus you have the idea of the emotional framework. My emotions instruct me in the night. This refers to memory. Memory works with your emotions, and your emotions then respond to what you've already learned. Emotions are always a responder. Emotions don't initiate. When emotions get in control, that's when things go haywire. But if the emotions are responding properly to what's in your mind, then you have a proper balance in the soul. So via my memory, the emotions respond to what I understand about God, respond to this counsel that God has provided for me. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. There's the forever attitude that we've been studying. The Lord is constantly, forever, continually in my presence. Continually before me in the sense of he is my goal. He is the direction I move in. He is the most important thing in my life. I have set him continually before me. There's never a point in my life where I want to take my eyes off of him. When I do, this is counterproductive. When I do, this is contrary to the attitude that I have. Now, all this is simply expressing dedication. But I want to point out, and I have been for several weeks now, that the Bible uses this idea of continually and forever to communicate a principle. We should operate from the standpoint that I will not sin because I don't want to. Doesn't mean you won't, but you operate from that standpoint. And not from pride, not thinking, oh, I'll never fall, not me. Not that way, but I'll never sin because I don't want to. And then when you do, you don't fall apart. You say, well, Father, I blew it, but of course, 1 John 1:9, I can confess it and keep on going. You don't let a failure destroy you. I'm always reminded of 1 John 2:1 in a situation like that, where John writes, my little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So see, he's not operating from the standpoint of, you will never sin. He said, I don't want you to, but if you do, just realize that you can appeal to the advocacy of Christ and use 1 John 1:9. So I have set the Lord continually before me, and since he's there at my right hand, see, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's the soul stability. No intimidation. I'm not going to be intimidated and therefore shocked and therefore forced emotionally, experientially, culturally, from peers, from circumstances, from various pressures. I'm not going to be forced into turning my back on the Lord. I'm not going to be forced into worry. I'm not going to be forced into stress. I'm not going to be forced into doubt. But I'm going to maintain my focus on his character and plan. Why? Because he's at my right hand. And I put him there continually. Now, when we sin, we take our eyes off him. Let's just say, you know, we can stick him right up there in our windshield. And when we sin, he's gone. Now, keep that in the proper context. We haven't lost our salvation or anything like that. But in the sense of focusing our attention on him. He's always before me. But I can choose. I say, no, I don't want anything to do with you now. And at that moment of time, when we lose that focus, we commit personal sin, and we are shaken. We lose our soul stability. But the attitude is, I don't want to. I don't ever want to. I want to keep him ever before me. Verse 9. Therefore, see, conclusion. Because of this soul stability, because the Lord is at my right hand, therefore my heart is glad. There's inner joy. See, we're talking about the abundant life. Application of the forever attitude to the abundant life. Therefore, my heart is glad. Inner joy. It's the heart that is glad. And my glory rejoices. What's it mean when it says my glory rejoices? Well, glory refers to one's character. It refers to the essence of his soul. And it expresses itself in rejoicing. The difference between glad and rejoicing is that glad is inner and rejoicing is overt. So you have inner happiness, and then you have rejoicing, which is expressing itself on the outside. My flesh also, which refers to his physical body, my flesh also will dwell securely. I don't have to be concerned about physical pressures. My body is under the protection of God. That doesn't mean nothing's going to happen to you. See, we've got to realize, we don't want to operate from the standpoint and say, well, since God's going to protect me, I can jump off a building and walk out in front of a bus. God's going to make the bus stop. It's not going to work that way. Isn't that what Satan did with Jesus? Oh, since you're the Son of God, God said he's going to send his angels to keep charge over you and lift you up. Why don't you just jump off this cliff and see if it's true? And he said, no, we don't play that way. We don't play games with God when it says you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. But we can depend upon God's plan, knowing that his timing and his wisdom is in control, and therefore I don't have to fear physical mishap. I can fly in an airplane not worry about it crashing. Well, what if all of a sudden the pilot says, bad news, guys. What are you going to do? Well, if you are really operating on the premise of this passage and so many others, you say, well, I guess it's time to go. And you can relax. I'm in your hands, Father. You're in control. If it's your time for me to go, then why should I argue? I mean, who am I to argue? It goes back to the humility issue. God's in control.
If he's really in control, then he is going to take me out when he wants to. And if you can have absolute confidence in that, based on knowledge of the word, see, it's not a brainwashing. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, just brainwashing yourself. What's so beautiful about it is it's not brainwashing. Brainwashing is enslavement. Brainwashing is bondage. This is all volitional. This is all your soul clearly seeing the beauty and the benefit of God's word, God's character, and applying it to your life so that your life becomes exciting, becomes full, becomes abundant with peace, joy, and inner stability. So my flesh also will dwell securely. In verse 10, David makes application to his future when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave." The first part of the verse refers to David's confidence in resurrection. The second part of the verse refers specifically to the Messiah. And you have a prophetic reference that goes beyond David's life to the Messiah. And so it's not really pertinent to our study. It's a technicality that has to be studied in its context. But it says, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," which refers to the body decomposing. Okay. Well, this happened to David. But it didn't happen to the Messiah. For the Messiah was raised 3 days and three nights after he was put in the tomb. Then verse 11. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now this refers to the life of the believer. Specifically, David's experience of the abundant life in time. "You will make me know the path of life." Path is an is the word orach, for some of you who understand, some of you have seen these words, O-R-A-C-H, orach, refers to an overt way of life, refers to walking, okay? "In your presence," sounds like, oh, I'm face-to-face with the Lord, but you've got to look at the word presence and see how it's used elsewhere. Compare presence with verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand." See, that's presence. The word, by the way, presence is literally face in the plural. In your face. In your face. When God is in your face, it can either be good or bad, depending on your attitude. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." The word forever is the word natsach. N long A T S A C H. Natsach. And it should be translated perpetually. Or even continually. We've seen it many times before. It primarily has a temporal connotation rather than an eternal connotation. But remember the use of forever. Unless something in the context specifically demands that forever refers to forever, then it refers to the idea of as long as I live, throughout all my life. So what he's saying is, in your right hand, there are pleasures for as long as I live, all throughout my life. Okay, now what you have to do with that is, obviously, put it on the back burner for a moment. Why? Because you say, no, I want to make that eternity. I want to make that heaven. Put it on the back burner for a little bit before you just automatically insist, oh, it's got to be heaven. If it's heaven, it's the only time David ever referred to it, which is unusual in and of itself. And yet he's going to use this language, especially the word forever, many, many times. Let's look at Psalm 23. Verse 4 and following, specifically we want to get to verse 6, but I want you to notice the context here. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
This is a physical crisis, okay? That's kind of what we were talking about. I fear no evil. Why? You are with me. What does he mean, with me? Same thing that we saw in Psalm 16. I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. He's with me, see? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, which is divine protection. You've anointed my head with oil, which is fellowship. My cup overflows, which is an abundance of provision. I have what I need. You can basically say my cup overflows refers to God's grace provision, all his grace resources. Because of all these fantastic provisions, look at verse 6, it's a conclusion. Surely goodness and grace provision, loving kindness is grace provision, is one word in the Hebrew, kesed. Surely goodness and loving kindness or grace provision will follow me all the days of my life. Now that's simple enough. That's very clear that he's talking about time. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice the marginal note for forever. It literally says, for length of days. For length of days. And it's poetic repetition. A Hebrew device for emphasis. Poetic repetition to amplify as long as I live, all throughout my life. It does not refer to eternity. First of all, the house of the Lord is a technical term to refer to God's presence with his people in the tabernacle or in the temple. Well, there was no temple yet, right? Temple didn't come around until after Solomon built it. So the house of the Lord refers to the tabernacle. And dwelling in the tabernacle is an idiom that occurs all throughout the Old Testament as being involved with God's word, involved with God's people, involved with God's ritual system, sacrificial system, there, constantly involving myself with the priesthood. And so what he's saying is I'm going to participate in God's worship program for length of days, which simply indicates that he's going to maintain his fellowship with God, maintain his pursuit of truth. Now this is, as you should be able to recognize, amplification of the forever attitude. I'm going to do this always. Sometimes he won't. We don't know when Psalm 23 was written, but we know that his life was constantly plagued with various indiscretions. Although he was consistently occupied with God's grace and God's plan, he did have a few problems. And yet his attitude was one, I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to pursue truth. God's provisions will be there all the days of my life. And as a result, I'll have fellowship with God. I'll maintain fellowship with God for length of days. Okay, let's go to point C. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Page 306 in the New Testament, if you have a Bible like mine. Says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, rejoice is our happiness word. The word always means always. Tricky. Means always. Thus, it's the idea of forever. As long as you live. Constantly. Now, of course, when you sin, you're not rejoicing. You're not enjoying peace and happiness. But the premise, the command, the exhortation is constantly be enjoying the joy of the abundant life. Rejoice always. Look at the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, a few pages over, where it simply says, rejoice always. Same writer, of course, Paul. The word always is simply the word pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. And it means just as it's translated, always. If you really want the literal, it means every then. Every then, or every time, every event, every time in the future.
or always.
Now, the command recognizes the principle of having a forever attitude. The attitude that I'm going to enjoy or participate in God's quality of happiness forever, perpetually. And it is an issue in time, remember. It is focusing on here during your life on earth. Our last point, our last reference is Proverbs 28:14. How happy. The word blessed is A-S-H-E-R-A-Y. Asheray. And it means happy. And it doesn't mean blessed unless you understand blessed as being happy. But this is not the same word, by the way, where we saw bless God, bless the Lord, different word entirely. This means happy, maximum happiness to the man who fears. Fear is the attitude of reverence toward God, respect toward his character, respect toward his plan, okay, recognizing who he is, and that he has jurisdiction over your life. Always, tamid, T-A-M-I-Y-D-H, which is the same word we've seen at Psalm 119:117, which launched this study. So in other words, happiness to the one who fears continually. So what happens if you lose that focus on reverencing toward God? What happens if you lose that focus on trusting God? That's the second part of the verse. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. R-A, wrath. Fall into harm. Fall into problems. The one who hardens his heart is the one who rebels. The one who refuses to use God's word. The one who refuses to trust him. Instead, he allows the circumstances of life, the pressures of life, to dictate how you're going to feel, what you're going to do. So you're stressed out, you're worried, you're doubtful, and you're afraid. All these are reversed by the attitude, the humility attitude of reverence toward God, recognizing that his authority, his policy, his viewpoint has jurisdiction over your life. He is the one who says how it's going to be, what it's going to be. That's the only way to experience Asheray, true inner happiness. All right, next time we're going to look at some stability issues with regard to the forever attitude. That's where we'll pick up next time.